Bible's open, Romans chapter 5, I'm going to start there. One of the issues when you're preaching on something that is such a huge theme in the Bible, there's about a bajillion verses that talk about it, and so it's impossible to stay at just one. Maybe it is possible and I'm just not good at it, but so Romans chapter 5, I'm going to start in verse 18, Romans chapter 5, verse 18. So if you're able, if you could stand as we read God's word this morning. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." So God, I just pray right now as we open up your word that you would just speak through me, that you would just put the words in my mouth, Lord. My words from my mind and heart won't do any good for anybody, Lord. We need your words. We need the words from your heart and your mind. So Holy Spirit, give me the words. Grant me just the right words to say, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated if you want to. You don't have to if you want to stand the whole time. That's fine. one of my professors in college, he would tell the students if they're about to fall asleep, he'd say, "Stand up if you have to. Just stand up for the whole class if you have to not fall asleep." No one ever did that. I don't know why. It's not like it'd be weird or anything. So the past few weeks, I guess except for Mother's Day, God's been really leading me in the direction of just evangelism and soul winning. And so I think it was about 3 weeks ago I went over what has God chosen as the channel through which his saving power gets to a person. So we know the Bible says that God, he regenerates the soul, he sanctifies, he washes clean, he justifies and all those things in salvation. But what is the bridge, so to speak, whereby God can bring his saving power to a person? And it very clearly is the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel is that bridge. Paul said faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. You know, he also says, you know, how can they be saved unless they hear? How can they hear unless somebody preaches to them? So, and I said the word preaching just means proclamation. You don't have to get behind a pulpit to be preaching. So the bridge, so to speak, whereby God's power goes to a person is the bridge of the gospel. People are not saved without the gospel. The gospel, it's a message communicated with words, and if we want to see people saved, we have to, with our words, speak the message of the gospel. There's nothing else that's going to happen. There's no such thing as I've heard a term, osmosis evangelism, where somehow somebody knows the gospel without us telling them. That's, I told you, I really don't like the term, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use food. You might have, a lot of people say Francis of Assisi said that, but there's no record that he ever did. But it's almost like saying, feed people at all times, and if necessary, use food. Giving a bowl of soup to a homeless person, they're not going to just say, "Oh, Jesus died for my sins." It's not going to happen. Tell them the gospel while you're giving them the bowl of soup. So the proclaimed message of the gospel is the bridge that God's saving grace goes along. It's just how he decided to do it. Does he need us to share the gospel? No, he could do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, but he chooses to use us. And then last, I believe it was last week, my memory shouldn't be that bad yet, but I think it was last week we talked about the priority of soul winning, the priority of disciple making, and that is the highest priority. That's our mission on earth. That's why we're here, is to make disciples, to win souls. We can do everything we want, but if we're not aiming to see people saved from sin, then we're failing at the mission God gave us. And then we talked about the method of it. How do we go about doing it? And the key thing that Jesus says to his disciples was go and make disciples. So we are to go to people that need Jesus. We aren't to wait and hope that they somehow come to us. We are to go to them, go out to them, go to where they are. Go, Jesus ate with sinners. He went to sinners. We are to go to those lost in sin with the gospel. So what I felt like God wanted me to talk on this morning, and there's several other aspects of all this. There's, once we share the gospel and see people come to faith, how do we continue to nurture them and really help them become mature disciples? That's a huge, huge question to answer. But this morning, we know that God's saving power comes to a person when they hear the gospel. But what must a person do? What does God require a person to do for his saving faith to be activated, if you will? When we share the gospel with somebody, is there something that God commands a person that's lost in sin to do in order for God's saving work to be real in them? Absolutely, there is something. So we're going to talk about that. And one thing I want to mention very briefly is that it's important to understand that when you're talking about helping people be saved from sin, we're not just talking about sinful behavior here. The sinful behavior is a result of the real problem. Listen to what David said in Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was born in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And what David is saying is he was born sinful. We are born in this state of sinfulness. We have a sinful nature. There's so many other scriptures that I could talk about, but for the sake of time, I won't. But so every human being is born with a very nature that is sinful. So it's not just that we are born and we can decide if we're going to be righteous or sinful. We have a nature that in us is bent towards sinfulness, and that's the case. So when you're sharing the gospel, it's not just a matter of trying to get somebody to stop doing sinful things. It's a matter of them having a very new nature, a new heart, for that sinful nature to be fixed by God, if you will. And so when all this happens, when the gospel gets to a person, what is it that is required of us to be saved? What does God require of us? Now, I'm not talking about earning salvation, because you can't earn it. But what are the conditions? What does God require us to do? Well, listen to what John says. John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He's talking about Jesus. He says, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Then Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, after Peter preached, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So with these passages right here, we have one verse that says you must believe, one verse that says you must repent and be baptized, and one verse that says you must confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. So clearly, we must do things in order for God's saving grace to come to us. But which one is right? I mean, do we just pick one of these verses and that's what you got to do? Do we pick whichever one we like better, whichever one seems easier? Is that we kind of have our options here? No, you put them together. That's what you do. You put them together. So in order to be saved, we must believe, confess, which literally the word confess means to say the same thing as. That's what the word confess means, which means we say the same thing about our sin as God says about it. We see ourselves the same way God does. And we must repent and be baptized. So normally, if I'm sharing the gospel with somebody about how to be saved, I basically will tell them, you know, if somebody wants to know how to be saved, they'll say, well, you have to repent and believe, or repent and follow Jesus. And I say that because I think confessing is part of believing. I think that's in there. And if they do believe and repent, then we'll explain baptism. But before we look at what it means to believe and to repent, and how a person can even be able to believe and repent, nobody can actually believe and repent on their own, in their own power. You can't do it by yourself, that is. No human being has within them already the capability to believe and repent. Paul tells Timothy to correct people with gentleness and kindness, that God may perhaps grant repentance. So apparently, according to Paul, repentance is granted to us. And this is what Paul says also in Romans 3, to give us an idea of whether or not it's really possible without the help of God for us to come to him. Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, and this he's quoting the book of Psalms, no one is righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So according to this passage, no one seeks God. No one does. We are all born so depraved and corrupted that we cannot see God. No one seeks after Him. It also says no one understands. And we cannot fathom the things of God unless God works in us. We can't do it. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are only spiritually discerned. So what Paul's saying is a person can only understand the things of God by the Spirit of God helping them to understand it. And since we are all born without that saving power of God in us, there's no way that we can understand the things of God at all unless God does a work in us. Have you ever tried to talk to a non-Christian about the things of God and they look at you like you're a moron? Like that's some sort of fairy tale you're telling them? I mean, seriously, why is that? It's because they can't understand it. Without the power of God, they cannot understand what you're telling them. So when you come across it, it can be very easy. If you're sharing the gospel and people are making fun of it, they're making fun of it all, don't get mad. Don't get upset. It's not their fault. They can't help it. They don't understand. They can't fathom the things of God without the Spirit of God doing it. The gospel is foolishness to those that do not have the Spirit of God. So on our own, we could never understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, let alone believe and repent without God. John 6:44, Jesus says, no man, no one, no woman, however you want, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus says the only way a person can come to him is if the Father draws that person. He says nobody can come unless the Father draws. So if the Father doesn't draw you, you're not coming. But we know Titus 2:11 says the grace of God has appeared to all men, bringing salvation. So God draws everybody, obviously. But if he were not to draw us, we couldn't just go to him without him drawing us, is what Jesus says here. So if God doesn't first reach out to us, we can't reach out to him. If God does not draw us, we can't come. But fortunately, he draws everybody, and he reaches out to everybody. It might not be at the same time, but he does. Every single person is without excuse. So how does this begin? How does this begin, this ability for a person to even know they need to believe and repent? How does it even come to a person at all? Jesus says in John 16, chapter verse 7, he says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And that the word convict, a good definition there would be to prove something to somebody. So when the Holy Spirit convicts a person of sin, what he is doing is putting them face to face with their own sin and their own guilt before God. He's showing them, you are guilty before God, is what the Holy Spirit's doing. No one is innocent. And the Holy Spirit proves to each individual their own sin and their own guilt. So notice, that's the Holy Spirit's job to do that. We can't do that. And way too many Christians try to do that, and it ends up horribly. And remember, 1 Corinthians 2:14 said the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. So conviction is when the Holy Spirit gives a person the spiritual insight they need to understand that they are sinful. And I think it's during the conviction where the initial belief in God begins. I think that's where the belief begins, is in the conviction. When a person is convinced of their sin by the Holy Spirit, they also now have the capacity to know, to understand to an extent who God is, and that he loves them and has made a way to save them. And they can obviously choose to reject that understanding if they want. They can reject it and walk away, or they can embrace it and believe it. So in this process of conviction where we're given light to see Jesus, the process of believing, especially if we respond correctly to the conviction, that believing already starts to happen. So what about repentance? How does conviction move someone to repenting of their sin? Well, let's first define repentance. Because a lot of times if you go out on the street and tell somebody to repent, they would have no clue what you're talking about. Because the word repent is not, I don't think, a common enough word in our society for everybody to just know what it means. The word repent literally just means to change one's mind. That's what it means. So when a person repents of sin, it means that they have changed their mind about their sin, and they have come to see it as God now sees it. And God sees sin as anything that is in rebellion to Him. Anything contrary to God or His Word is sinful. So the first part of repentance is that we change our thinking about sin and come to see it as something bad that we don't want to do anymore because we want to please God. But that's really only half of repentance. John told the Pharisees, John the Baptist, he said, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. So not only must we change our minds about sin, but we must demonstrate our mind change by a change of action, which basically means we stop sinning. That's the whole of repentance. So repent, I think, fully, totally, biblically means to change one's mind, which is demonstrated by a change of action, which results in turning away from your sin. So you stop doing the things that God tells you are clearly contrary to His Word, and you begin to live in obedience to God's Word. So how does somebody, how does repentance even start? See, it's important to know this. It's important to understand what goes on in a mind when God starts working. I think it's important to know the details. I mean, it's really helpful to know the details. God has given us the details of what He starts to do in somebody's mind and somebody's heart. And I think it'd be foolish of us to ignore them and say, I don't care about the details. It's very important. So how does repentance actually start in the mind? 2 Corinthians 7:10. Paul says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So the bridge from conviction to repentance is sorrow, according to Paul here. When the Holy Spirit convicts a person and they feel the guilt of their sin and they embrace that conviction instead of rejecting it and continuing to live in sin, it produces in them a sorrow for sin. Now, according to 2 Corinthians 7:10, there's two kinds of sorrow. There's godly sorrow, or sorrow according to God's will, and then there's worldly sorrow. So worldly sorrow is just that. It's worldly. From Scripture, something that is worldly at its core is self-centered. So if we develop worldly sorrow, it means that when we are convicted of sin, we are basically sorry that we got caught. You know? We're sorry that now we have to face the consequences. Like, oh man, I'm gonna get in trouble now. We've probably all experienced this at some point in our lives or seen other people where you know someone is continually doing something wrong without apology, but all of a sudden they get caught and then they start saying, oh, I'm so sorry, I didn't mean to. And it's like, no, you're not. You're only sorry because you got caught. You're not really sorry. If you hadn't gotten caught, you wouldn't be sorry at all. Worldly sorrow is only sorrow. You're only sorry because now you've been found out and you're going to get in trouble. That's the only reason why you're sorry. If you weren't going to get found out, you wouldn't be sorry at all. Worldly sorrow is not concerned with God or other people at all. Worldly sorrow is concerned about me and what's going on with me. It has nothing to do with God or people. It's totally self-centered. Worldly sorrow does not make permanent change at all in a person. It only causes them to be sorry until the consequences are over. And then it's like, all right, I can go back to it now. And Paul says, 1 Corinthians 7:10, was it second? Did I get that wrong? Second, yeah. That this sorrow leads to death because it doesn't lead to repentance, which brings salvation. But godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. What's godly sorrow? It's being sorry for your sin because your sin hurts God. That's godly sorrow. Being sorry for what we've done to Him, for breaking His heart. Every time we sin, it breaks God's heart. Does that bother you? Does that bother us to know what our sin does to God? Does it bother you to find out that the God who gave you life, the God who gave you His Son for you to be saved, the God that took your punishment is hurt when you disobey Him? Is that what we think about when we sin? Like, oh great, I've hurt God. Are we concerned about God? Godly sorrow is sorrow for rebelling against God and standing against everything that He died to save you from. And only this kind of sorrow leads to a person to turn from their sin and repent and actually follow Jesus and obey Him out of love. So do you love Him this morning? Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. So you can tell if you love Him by whether or not you're obeying Him. If there's no obedience, then there's sure as heck is not love. So the Holy Spirit's conviction opens our eyes to see that we are guilty of sin against God, and He enables us to understand that Jesus died to save us. And if we choose to believe that and embrace that and accept that we are guilty of sin, and it produces in us a godly sorrow where we don't want to do this anymore, we don't want to do it to God, we now love Him, and we turn away from it, and we follow Him. Now, there's one very important thing I haven't mentioned yet. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, so that no one may boast. So I've not mentioned the word faith at all this whole time. I don't know if anybody's noticed that. I did it on purpose. And yet the Bible says that we're saved by grace through faith. So where's the faith in all this? Well, let me give you the short answer first. I think everything I just said is biblical faith. Everything we just mentioned. That might sound confusing, because I think biblical faith is often miscommunicated at times. A lot of times when people think of faith, they think of it as only something that you believe in your mind, that's all that faith is. And that's half of it. Most people think faith is just trusting God and that's it, and there's no more to it. But biblical faith, I think, has three components. Number one, faith believes what God says, obviously. You got to start there. Faith trusts in and rests on what God promises. But here's the other thing. Faith does what God requires, or faith obeys God. And I think we see these components in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Seek Him. He's not going to reward you if you don't seek Him. So I think biblical faith for salvation is that we believe God when He tells us that we are lost in sin and need to be saved. We trust in His promise to save us if we repent and believe, and then we do what He requires us to do when we repent and believe. If we stop short at the obedience part and we don't carry that out, then nothing's going to happen. So I think everything I said this morning all together is biblical faith. That's all biblical faith. Faith doesn't just believe and trust in God, but it also obeys God. Would it make sense for someone to say, I have such faith in God, but then they just go and do something horribly sinful? It doesn't make any sense. And let me make it clear, faith is not a work. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. Biblical faith is not something whereby we earn salvation. You can't earn salvation. It's a free gift to be given. But I think repenting and believing in a way are maybe the conditions that God requires. Obedience is a condition. Let me explain it this way. If I had a $100 bill and I just said, here, I want to give this $100 bill to you for free. I just want to give it to you, but you have to come and take it out of my hand. Now, is coming and taking out of my hand, does that mean that you've earned the $100? No. It just means that's the condition I put in it for you to get it. It doesn't mean you earned it. So by God telling us, you must repent, you must follow me, you must walk in obedience, He's not telling us to do something that earns salvation. He's just telling us, hey, if you want to be saved, walk in my ways, obey me. The life of obedience is the life of salvation. If we don't obey, then what in the heck do we get saved from if we're not obeying? So as we close here right now, as we close and go to prayer, I think it's incredibly important that we understand what happens in a person's mind and heart the moment that we share the gospel. We need to understand the specifics of what's going on. That way we can know how to pray. And that's why I said that the most important thing to do when you're seeking to save people or see God save people, the most important thing is actually intercession. Because all of these things, the faith, the belief, the repentance, Who's the only one able to give that to somebody? It's God. So salvation is totally dependent on God's working. And if it's God's working that saves a person, and God says that His intervention in life is largely dependent upon our prayers, then we better be praying more than anything else. So as we close with prayer right now, I just want us to understand this. I want us to understand how little we have to do with saving a person. We share the message, and then that's it, and God is the one. It's His power that takes it. So number one, don't stop putting so much responsibility on yourself to see people saved. It's not your responsibility to convict. It's not your responsibility to somehow reach in there and grab a hold of their heart and start changing it. If you could do that, it'd be really freaky. But it's not our job to do that. It's our job to proclaim the message, and then it's God's job from there on out. But God tells us that His working to do that is really dependent upon our prayers. And so as we go to prayer right now, let's realize that salvation, salvation is of the Lord. It's of the Lord. It's not of us. It's of the Lord. And unless His power is working, we're not going to see anybody saved. So God, we come to You right now, Lord, and God, we desperately need Your power. We cannot do it. It is how arrogant is it of us to think that we don't need You? How prideful is it for us to think we don't need Your power? We don't need to seek Your Spirit, Lord. Help us to have Your love for people. Because I believe if we see people the way that You do and love them the way You do and desire them to be saved the way that You do, it will drive us to our knees knowing that our only hope for seeing people saved is You working in their life. Lord, help us to see that every human being is headed for eternal separation from You. Every person in sin is headed for hell unless Your gospel gets to them, Lord. But even if we share the gospel, unless Your power intervenes, they will not believe, they will not repent. So God, I pray that we would just help us to die to everything in us, Lord, that is in the way, God. Help us to empty us, Lord, of anything that would distract us from seeking to see people saved and seeing that it's only You that can do it, God. Help us to remove anything that prevents that, Lord. And to have one singular focus in mind that we're going to wake up every day and all we're going to care about is making disciples. All we're going to care about is saving souls. All we're going to care about is getting the gospel to as many people as we can, as quickly as we can. Because faith comes by hearing. And that hearing of the gospel is the initial bridge. If we don't even share the gospel, forget it. Nothing's going to happen. Nothing can even begin without somebody hearing this message of the gospel. So, Lord, I just make us like You, Lord. Help us, Lord. Make us like You. You've got to do it, God. Help us not to waste our lives with things that don't matter. Lord, as I heard Francis Chan say, Lord, help us. We should not be afraid of failing at things. We should be afraid of succeeding at things that don't even matter. So help us, Lord, to throw off every weight that hinders us from accomplishing the only thing that matters, and that's serving You and seeking to see other people saved as well. It's all that matters, God. If we're not living for that purpose, then we're wasting our lives. We're wasting every moment. We're wasting every breath if that's not our aim constantly. So I pray, Holy Spirit, would You just come down right now upon every person, upon every seat. Just come down, Holy Spirit. And work in everybody's heart what they need. You can see the heart and You know what everybody needs right now, Lord. So don't let anybody leave this place without being touched by You. Even if they might not want You to, Lord, do it anyway, God. Do what we need, not what we want. So just have Your way, God. Have Your way. And may we give our lives away to proclaim the gospel to everybody. And would that be all that matters to us? And I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.